I haven't looked at all, but I just suspect that if you were to go on one of those internet web pages that supply preaching from folks all over the world, like sermon audio, even Free Grace Radio, if you were to go on one of the web pages, I suspect you might not find a single sermon on the subject of limited atonement. In fact, I'd be surprised if you find one. There'll be one posted today. My subject today is limited atonement. The most glorious, blessed, comforting, inspiring aspect of gospel truth revealed in Holy Scripture, limited atonement. And the one aspect of gospel truth about which men are most willing to compromise and men are most quick to deny and folks are most enraged to hear, limited atonement. About 9, maybe 10 years ago, I have a friend, Brother George Eller from the northern part of Germany. He wrote a book, biography of William Huntington, biography of John Gill. He asked me to do the foreword to his biography of Gill, but we had never met, and he was coming to the United States and was going to give a series of lectures. In fact, I had been asked to go myself to this conference, big Southern Baptist church out in Oklahoma, or Enid, Oklahoma, just north of Oklahoma City. And when I found out that George was coming, I decided I'd fly out and meet him. So I bought an airline ticket and drove up to Cincinnati and got stuck in the airport. Actually, I went to Lexington and flew to Cincinnati on the way to Oklahoma City and got stuck in the airport all day long and had to fly back because of snow. Didn't get to go out. And so I called George when I got home and let him know why I didn't show up. And he said to me, "Oh, I wish you could have been here." He said, "There are 30 Southern Baptist preachers here hearing these lectures about John Gill and his theology." I said, "There are what?" 30 Southern Baptist preachers. I said, "George, do you mean to tell me that there are 30 Southern Baptist preachers in Enid, Oklahoma, who believe the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ?" "Yes, sir, 30 of them." I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. "If you'll go to your lecture tomorrow morning and just ask one question. How many of you in the past year," well, make it the past 5 years, make it ever, "have preached on the subject from your pulpit on limited atonement? Raise your hands." I said, "I'll give you $100 for every hand you see." They may talk about it in their studies. They may write books about it. They may debate about it. They may fuss about it. But they don't dare proclaim it. If they did, they wouldn't stand long in any Southern Baptist pulpit. Not many others either. And I didn't hear back from George concerning that particular survey. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. My subject is the atonement, specifically limited atonement. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And that's not all. And that's not all. That's the meaning of those next words. "And not only so, we're justified in Christ by faith in Him. We have peace with God, access to God, and to all His grace. We have a firm standing upon Christ, the rock of our salvation, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Man, what a declaration. What grace. But that's not all. "And not only so, this is just standing at the bottom of the mountain looking up." This is just the beginning. This is just the outset. We're just getting started. Verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. That is to say, the love of God has reached its goal and has been brought to perfection in us by the gift of the Spirit of life, by the gift of the Holy Ghost, making us partakers of the divine nature in the new birth. That revelation of the love of God for us, experienced and known in the soul, is the comfort and assurance of our hearts before God. Perfect love casteth out all fear. There's no fear in love. Because we are assured that God loves us, we have nothing to fear. Being assured that God loves us, perfect love, His perfect love cast out all fear. Read on. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God shed abroad in our souls, experienced in our hearts in the new birth, is the love of God commended to us in the sacrifice of His Son. The Holy Spirit comes in the new birth and convinces us that Christ is ours and we're His. And God commends His love to us in the sacrifice of His Son, saying, this is how I love you. This is how I show my love for you. This is the display of my love. And we're convinced of His perfect, everlasting love. Read on, verse 9. That's not all. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, look at my text, verse 11. Paul is talking to us about heaps upon heaps upon heaps of grace. And not only so, when I read those words back in verse 3 and read them again here, I almost want to stop and say, wait, there can't be more. But those are the very words of inspiration. Oh, yes, there's still more. Much, much, much more. Not only so, not only are we reconciled to God by the death of His Son and secure in life by the life of our risen Lord, we also, all who are saved by His grace, joy in God. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our faith in Christ did not make atonement. Our faith in Christ contributed nothing to atonement. Our faith in Christ was not a condition of atonement. Our faith in Christ received the atonement, just as our faith in Christ receives the justification accomplished by our Redeemer when He died in our room instead at Calvary. The atonement. What does that word mean, atonement? It's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's just used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, we read earlier, describing the Day of Atonement, it's used just every other verse, the word atonement is used. The basic meaning of the word is to cover. To cover. As pitch with which the ark was covered, covered Noah and his family from the flood of God's wrath. So the blood of Christ covers God's elect. As the blood of the Paschal Lamb sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement covered the broken law of God, so the blood of Christ covers and blots out all our sins. As the blood upon the doors of every house in Israel calls the judgment of God to be blind to sin in that house and calls
death to pass by that house. So the blood of Jesus Christ causes God to be blind to our sin, causes God to declare we have no sin. He beholds no iniquity and causes God's judgment, God's wrath, God's sword of justice to pass from us now and forever. Christ, by His sacrifice, is the antitype of all these Old Testament types. He is the covering of His people, covering us from the curse of the law we've broken, covering us from the wrath of God we deserved, covering us from the avenging justice of the Holy Lord God to which our sins otherwise would expose us. But this word atonement is found nowhere else in the New Testament, that is, in our English translation, except here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Many people object to the fact that it is so translated here at verse 11, that it's so translated in verse 11, but the translators did a good job. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement was made for us by Christ, our surety and representative, our covenant head. The knowledge, the blessing, the benefit of it, the application of it, comes to us by the God, the Holy Spirit, in the gift of faith, when He effectually sprinkles the heart, sprinkles the conscience, cleanses us inwardly by the blood of God's darling Son, our Lord Jesus. And the effect of atonement experienced, the effect of blood sprinkled upon the conscience, is joy, peace, hope, and comfort in the blessed knowledge of redemption accomplished. Oh, if God will give you the blessed knowledge of redemption accomplished. Christ has put away your sins. Christ has satisfied the justice of God for you. Christ, by His blood and His obedience unto death, has made you the very righteousness of God. The blood of Christ, sprinkled on the conscience, gives us joy, peace, hope, and comfort. The word here translated atonement means reconciliation, and it is usually translated that way in the New Testament. In fact, almost everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated reconcile or reconciliation. The words atonement and reconciliation both mean satisfaction made and accepted by God for the sins of His people. The English word atonement is a very old English word. You hear it often these days. People use, I believe in atonement. That means you can make up for your sins. That's not what the word means. The word means at one with. At one with. Sinners, by the blood of Christ, are made at one with God, and God at one with His people. When God graciously reconciled us to Himself in Christ and causes us who are by nature enemies of God to be reconciled to Him, we whose hearts by nature are enmity against God are reconciled to God. Now let me tell you what that means. That means we have no problem with God. I have no problem with God being who He is. I have no problem with God saying what He says. I have no problem with God doing what He does, no matter when, where, with whom, or to whom. He's God. I'm reconciled to Him. I'm reconciled to Him. People read the Scriptures. People who ought to know better read the Old Testament. And we look at it and say, how could David have done that? How could Moses have done that? How could Solomon have done that? How could the judges have done that? How could they have taken up war against such people and utterly annihilated nations? How could they do that? God said do it. That's how. God said do it. That's how. That's not a problem. He's God. If there's a God in heaven, how could he send? How could he put up with? How could he allow tornadoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, floods, disease, war to wipe people out by the thousands? How could he? He's God. He's God. God said to the whirlwind, go there. God said to the flood, sweep away that island. That's God's doings. How can you talk about God predestinating men to life, predestinating all things? He's God. We are at one with God. I used to fight him. I used to be opposed to him. I used to stand with my fist shoved in his face saying, God, you've got no right. No more. No more. Through the blood of Christ, I'm at one with God. In all his ways, in all his words, in all his works, in all his being. The English word atonement means at one with. And we receive the atonement by faith. The Lord Jesus didn't merely provide the possibility of atonement for his people. He accomplished it. He obtained it for us. Our faith in him, I repeat, contributes nothing to his finished work. Faith simply receives what Christ has done. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people paid or owed. Nor can God's wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and ransomed with thy blood. Have you received the atonement? Have you received the finished work of Christ accomplished for you? It's my prayer that even as I preach this message, God will grant you faith in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, by the mighty operation of his grace. Now let's look at this matter a little more closely. Let me say this first. Unlike papists and Protestants, we believe and preach only what is written in this book. Now that distinguishes us from papists and Protestants. Historically, this is the one thing that distinguishes Baptists from all other religious denominations. I have back in my office, I think it's a 3-volume set of books called The Creeds of Christendom. And it makes for interesting reading. There are creeds that Philip Schaff put together, all the creeds in the history of the church up until the time he died, and put them together in these volumes so you can go back and read all the confessions of faith and all the creeds that men have written. We rejoice to know that the doctrine we preach is a doctrine that has been historically received and proclaimed by God's church. But that's no basis of faith. That's no basis of faith. I refuse to pin my name to any man's creed, any man's confession of faith, no matter who wrote it, no matter how much I like and admire the man or the men. I refuse to pin my name to anything penned by men and say, this is what I believe and preach. No, this is what I believe and preach. You understand that? That's the reason we have no confession of faith. That's the reason we have no creed to which we adhere. And I'll tell you why. As soon as Grace Baptist Church writes out a confession of faith, a creed, says, this is what we believe. If there's something comes up, and there will be, that's not quite exactly the way it ought to be, not exactly the way the Scriptures say, what you will do is you'll close the book and get the creed, so this is what we believe. You say, well, that wouldn't happen. We write the creed so folks won't depart from it. They won't either. They'll hang on to it and go to hell by despising the Word of God. We rejoice to acknowledge and delight in the fact that the doctrine we believe is logical and reasonable. That's just fact. That's just fact. I don't like the term Calvinist. Somebody asked me the other day out at Wellness Center, said, "You're not a Calvinist, are you?" I said, "Of course I am. Of course I am." I said, "I'd make John Calvin look like an Arminian. Of course I am. I flat believe what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't much like the term. But yes, I believe those things. I most certainly do." And the fact is, anything contrary to what's commonly called 5 points of Calvinism just is baseless in logic and reason. Just baseless. Brother Todd Nybert's sister, Susan, was in school at Ashland, and she was taking a tough time. She was going to community college there because she, folks got word she was a Calvinist. She attended church where Brother Bayham pastored. She was Calvinist, and folks giving her a hard time. And the professor got wind of it. And he stood in class one day, and he said, "Now, I'm not religious, and I don't profess to be a Christian, but I've read this book in the Albert Bible. I've read this book several times." And he said, "What folks call Calvinism is what this book teaches. And besides that, if I were a Christian, I'd a whole lot rather be a Calvinist and know I was going to hell than be an Arminian and not know where in the hell I was going." It's logical and reasonable. But we don't believe anything because it's logical and reasonable. We don't preach anything because it's logical and reasonable. We believe and preach what's written in the book of God. We practice baptism by burying folks in water because that's the way it was taught and that's the way it's done in the New Testament and that's what our Lord teaches. By this we show forth the gospel of God's free grace. We observe the Lord's table. Unlike most people, we observe the Lord's table insisting on the use of bread and wine, unleavened bread and wine, because that's the way it was done in the New Testament, and that's the way we show forth our Lord's death until He come. We observe the Lord's table, opening the Lord's table communion. Opening it, we don't open it. We just don't fence it out. We don't shut anybody out who believes the gospel. If you believe on Christ, this is His table for you. Oh, we believe in strict closed communion. Well, you got a problem when you read Acts chapter 20. Because disciples came together from many cities and broke bread together. We observe and practice and preach what's written in the book of God. We certainly believe in the free, full forgiveness of sin. Because it is written, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." We believe the Trinity. And I've read books and books and books and books. I've read every good theology book I get my hands on in the past 47 years about the Trinity. I've read every one I can get my hands on, and I haven't read one that explains it. I have tried, and I haven't come close to getting close to explaining the doctrine of the Trinity as well as this. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. You find it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Why do you believe in the Trinity? Because it's written in the book of God. We believe in irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Because it is written in the Word of God, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And by marvelous, sweet, overpowering, irresistible force of grace calls to approach to you. When will you come to Christ? I'll tell you when you'll come. When God forces you to come. When God forces you to come. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But no man is willing until God, by irresistible grace, makes him willing." We believe and preach the glorious, sweet gospel doctrine of God's sovereign election because our Savior said, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." We believe, absolutely believe, in the final, sure preservation and perseverance of all God's elect because our Savior said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." And we believe in particular effectual redemption, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Brother Don, why do you have to use those two words? They offend people. That's why I have to use them. That's why I have to use them. Because men who hate God are offended by God's truth. And they're not to be coddled. They're not to be we can gently get a fellow to believe the gospel before he realizes what he's done. What you ought to do is just kindly ease into this thing and get people in a mood to accept things and get to be their friend and their buddy. And after a while, you can get them to say, all right, all right. That's not it. Men and women are rebels to God. And an ambassador who represents the king, an ambassador who represents the king, not one who's trying to make room for himself, not one who's trying to get him a good place to live over there in that hostile land, not one who's trying to enrich himself, but an ambassador for the king, an ambassador for the king demands that the king's enemies bow. He confronts them. He doesn't coddle them. He confronts them. He doesn't coddle them. I'm not talking about a diplomat. I'm talking about an ambassador. He comes and says, this is what the king says. You hear to it or you die. There's no other option. No other option. We believe in limited atonement because it is clearly stated and universally taught throughout the Word of God, and there is not even a hint. There is not even a hint anywhere in this book of anything contrary to it. I believe, rejoice in, and enthusiastically preach that glorious, God-honoring, soul-comforting gospel doctrine, limited atonement, because I believe the book. It's just that simple. Men today, the Arminian works monger, the will worship free willer, believes in limited atonement too. He believes in limited atonement. That fellow across the street there, that fellow right across the street, when I was being somewhere else, I had Shelby call one day and ask him what he meant by being opposed to hyper-Calvinism, anti-Calvinistic. And he gave her his answer. He went to school. Well, I did out in Springfield, Missouri. And I think even I won't tell you everything went on. I wasn't real nice. But the fact is, this is what they believe by limited atonement. They say, oh, no, we don't believe in limited atonement. Yes, they do. They limit the power, the merit, and the efficacy of the atonement. The whole world would have us to believe that Christ died for folks who go to hell, just like he died for folks who go to heaven. He wants to save folks who go to hell, just like he wants to save folks who go to heaven. But he doesn't have the power to do it. His blood's not sufficient. They've got to do something. They've got to make a contribution. This is God's part, that's their part. And thus they limit everything about the atonement. We don't limit the power of the atonement. We don't limit the efficacy of the atonement. We don't limit the merit of the atonement. We simply declare that the objects of atonement are limited to God's elect. Christ died for his people, all his people, and none but his people. And by his death, he effectually accomplished and obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, this is the very first thing God taught me when he saved my soul. And I am fully persuaded this is the very first thing and the most important thing God teaches all his people in conversion. This is what I saw as I heard the gospel of God's grace. I saw that God's darling son came into this world in human flesh, lived in this world in my nature, and died upon the cursed tree in my room, in my stead, in my place, and by his sacrifice put away my sins. I didn't see that he made it possible for that to happen. I didn't see that he made it maybe a likely thing that would happen. I saw that he put away my sins by the sacrifice of himself. And ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Now I realize there's a great division among religious people over the doctrine of limited atonement. I'm sorry that such divisions exist. But let me quickly add this, and I want you to hear this. I'll take the blame wherever it comes. There is no division among saved sinners in this matter. There is no division among God's people in this matter. The great majority of religious people believe what I've already told you is described as universal atonement or universal or general redemption. They believe that the Lord Jesus shed his blood for every person in the world and that the intention of Christ in his death was the eternal salvation of all human beings. Now, let me give you four inescapable conclusions to that doctrine. Anybody who believes that Christ died for folks who are in hell has to acknowledge these four things. And all of them are blasphemy. Anybody who believes that Christ died for Judas and Judas is in hell has to acknowledge these four things. Anybody who believes that Christ died for the sons of Korah who were already in hell when he died has to believe and acknowledge these things. Number one. If it was our Lord's intention to redeem and save all men, and all men are not saved, then the purpose of God, the purpose of Christ in his death is frustrated and brought to nothing. What he intended to do, he didn't do. Number two, if the Lord Jesus shed his blood for every person in the world, and some of those go to hell anyway, some of those for whom he died go to hell anyway, then that awful, blasphemous absurdity must be acknowledged that Christ died in vain for them. He died for them, but it didn't make any difference. He suffered the wrath of God for them, but it didn't matter. He paid the price to divine justice, but that didn't matter. He died in vain. Number three, if Christ died to make atonement for all men, to save all men, and some perish in hell anyway, then Jesus Christ failed in his mission. His work of redemption is a failure. He came to redeem. He tried to redeem. He wants to redeem. He does everything he can to redeem. But some folks aren't redeemed. A fellow used to pastor First Baptist Church here in town, Al Giesler, that was his name. I was driving out of town one night, going somewhere to preach, and I was tired. It was late when we left, about 10 o'clock, maybe 9 o'clock, I guess. And he was on radio, and I turned it on to get pumped up a little bit. And he was closing out, giving his altar call, his invitation, and with pretended tears, he said, "Oh, won't it be a shame? Won't it be a shame that there'll be so many in hell for whom Jesus died?" And just bawled. And I pulled on the side of the road and I said, "Shall we write it down? I don't want to forget it." Yes, it will be a shame. A shame to him who tried to redeem and failed. If you try to do something and can't do it for any reason, the shame is yours and nobody else's. If Christ tried to save, tried to redeem, and fails to redeem and fails to save, he bears the shame, no one else. Number four, if Christ died to make atonement for all men, to save all men, and some still perish in hell, then the death of Christ really makes no difference. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He just as well stayed where he was. It doesn't matter. He didn't accomplish anything. These absurdities, which we cannot and will not endure, blaspheme God, nullify everything taught in this book about salvation, and declare that Jesus Christ is a failure, and that means he's not God, and you're yet in your sins if you trust him. Now, that's what most people believe about the atonement. But there are some, among whom we're glad to be numbered, who believe and preach the doctrine of Scripture, limited atonement. What's that, Brother Don? We believe, according to Scripture, that the intention of Christ's atonement and the effects of his atonement are identical. What he intended to do, he has done. Christ Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Is that what the book says? Find me a place in this book. I challenge you. I challenge anybody. I promise you this. If you can find me a place in this book where this is taught, I will never attempt to preach or in any way explain anything in this book again. I'll be silent forever. Is that good enough? I promise you. You can either take me at my word or you can go around and tell everybody Don Fortner lied to you. Find me a place in this book where it is ever suggested, where it's ever implied that Christ tried to redeem. That Christ made it possible for you to be redeemable. That Christ tried to save. Where the Son of God made it possible for you to be savable. It's not in there. The book speaks about redeemed. Is that how it speaks, Mark? Redeemed. Redeemed. I have redeemed, he said, or in prophecy, I shall redeem. Never I will try to redeem, or I have tried to redeem, or I have provided redemption. If you'll pretty please let me do it. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ Jesus did not make it possible for our sins to be put away. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. The Son of God purchased us, a people peculiar to himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ perfected forever all God's elect. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's past tense. The work was done. He finished the work, perfecting forever them that are sanctified. Everywhere in the book of God, everywhere in Scripture, where the death of Christ is mentioned, everywhere where it is prophesied, everywhere where it is typified, everywhere in which it is in any way pictured, every single example, and in every place in Scripture where the death of Christ is spoken of, it's spoken of as being that which he did for his elect, for a specific people, by which he accomplished our redemption. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Let's see. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When God the Holy Spirit quotes this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says he made him sin. And there's a reason for that. If you care to get a concordance and look up the word, everywhere in the Old Testament, we read it in Leviticus 16 for our scripture reading, sin offering is used, sin offering is used, sin offering is used. Every single place where it talks about that offering that was made for sin, where it's called a sin offering, the word is sin. It is never sin offering. The word is sin. When it pleased the Lord to bruise it, when thou shalt make his soul sin for an offering, he shall see his seed. That's his seed. Not somebody else's seed. That's the woman's seed, not the serpent's seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The many for whom he died, the many whose iniquities he bore, he shall see them with him in glory, and he shall justify them. He shall save his people from their sins. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Throughout the scriptures, it speaks of Christ's death as being a limited atonement, an effectual atonement for his elect. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a commandment. He said, take the blood of an innocent lamb. You kill that lamb. And you sprinkle his blood on the doorpost and lintel. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And everywhere where there was blood sprinkled, in every house where there was blood sprinkled, in every single place where the Passover was sacrificed, not one person in that house perished. Didn't matter how good they were or how bad they were. Nothing depended on them. Where the blood was sprinkled, judgment passed by. And in every house in Egypt where there was no blood sprinkled, death and judgment came. So it is today. God sent Noah into the ark. Noah built the ark. When I think about that ark, I think about how things must have been. Rex, we still tend to think, because our minds are so clouded, we still tend to think about being in Noah's day as, you know, they were just maybe a step above cavemen. Noah must have been a brilliant man. That ark must have been a ship like we can't imagine. Shelby and I were talking the other day, flying over the vast expanse of the country, and going over what they call the Badlands, driving the other day with the original people here. I'd be surprised if it wasn't inhabited, the earth wasn't inhabited then, in those days, as fully as it is today. But there were 8 folks in the whole world who were the objects of God's grace. And Noah preached for 120 years to his generation, saying, get in the ark. Get in the ark. Get in the ark. But that ark was just built for 8 people. It was just built for 8 people. Noah said, get in the ark. Get in the ark. And everybody laughed at Noah. Everybody laughed at Noah. And finally, the Lord said to Noah, take your sons and your wife and their wives and get in the ark. And Noah and his sons and their wives walked into the ark, and God shut the door. That ark was made for Noah, and the wrath of God fell on the whole earth. It fell on Noah and his sons and their wives like it fell on everybody else, but it never touched them. All the wrath of God was absorbed by the ark. So it is with Christ our Redeemer. God poured on him all the fury of his holy justice against sin. And we were in him, and it never touches us. It's called particular, effectual redemption, limited atonement. When you get to heaven's glory, and hear the saints of God sing his praise. Revelation 1, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast loved us and redeemed us and bought us out of, not along with, but out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. The doctrine of the Bible is limited atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ died for and accomplished the eternal redemption of his chosen people according to the will of the triune God, who made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We must and do reject as blasphemy and heresy any doctrine that denies the efficacy of our Savior's sin-atoning work. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. This is what I'm saying. I've received the atonement. I believe on the Son of God. That means my blessed Savior took my sin and gave me His righteousness. He took my condemnation and gave me His freedom. He took my guilt and gave me His innocence. He took my shame and gave me His glory. He took my death and gave me His life. He took my hell and gave me His heaven. He took my place and gave me His place. That's our motive, our inspiration in all things as believers, as preachers, as the church of God, to glorify our God in all things. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Have you received the atonement? Take your place in the dust before His cross as a guilty, lost, helpless sinner, and trust Him alone. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. Be Thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Amen.